All right. If you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And we're going to continue our series in Matthew this morning. Matthew 21, and we're going to be looking at verses 33 to 46. So, actually, just to the end of the passage. And today I want to talk to you about the rejected Messiah King. And actually, it's a theme that has run throughout the whole chapter of Matthew, of 21 of Matthew. I want to tell you a story. There was the story tells of a Chinese man that many years ago went to America. And somehow he went to a place, I think it was a university, and he saw this great microscope and this very powerful microscope that you could see very small little tiny things through it, right? And so this Chinese man had never seen a microscope like that, and he was very wealthy, so then he decided to buy the microscope. He was so fascinated looking at all the details of petals of flowers and all kinds of things and living organisms that you could see through this very potent and powerful microscope. So he takes it back with him to China. And then he was so excited about it, and he was like all happy about his microscope, always showing it off. Until one day, he's about to eat. And he decides, out of curiosity, to look at his rice. So he puts his rice under the microscope. And as he looks at his rice, he sees a lot of tiny bacteria and little, you know, worms in the rice. By the way, all of our food contain those, okay? So don't worry. The Lord has given you an immune system, okay? That He protects you at every moment of your life, just so you know, okay? If you took a microscope and you looked at your enshima, ish, you know? So everything we eat has something in it. So he sees all those living tiny organisms, and he gets grossed out, and it's like, ah! And so he's like, oh, no, no, no. He was so upset. So he takes the microscope and he shatters the microscope into pieces because he did not like what the microscope was showing him. And then he ignored it and he went on to eat his rice. And in the context, the religious leaders and the people of Israel had been shown evidences of God's love. He's been shown his authority. He's been shown his love for them. He was giving them chances to repent. And at this chapter, it's like a couple of days, 2 days before his crucifixion. 2 or 3 days. He's about to be delivered over the same night to be punished and then crucified. And he's been giving them enough sufficient abundant evidence that he loves them, that he is giving them another chance to repent. But they look at that evidence and they do not like the evidence they don't like what the evidence is pointing to. And so what do they do? Instead of submitting to the Son of God, to the Messiah, they kill him. And we get to this passage at the end of this chapter, in chapter 21, verse 45, it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So they hear all this, they hear you have killed the Son of God, and instead of repenting, they hear that they have killed all the many prophets and preachers that have been sent to them. And instead of repenting and turning to the Son, they tried to kill the Son of God. Because they did not like all the evidence. They did not want to repent. And so this morning, we're going to look at Matthew 21, verse 33 to 46. Let's look at our passage, and we're going to read the story here. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm reading 23. I meant it's supposed to be 33. I'm sorry. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his own son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have this inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to those tenants, to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So, we're going to be dividing this passage in three parts. But before I do so, turn this on. Here's the main idea of the passage. If we could summarize the passage in one sentence, it would be this. The loving God calls you to repentance. Do not reject Him. The loving God calls you to repentance. Do not reject Him. So, the Pharisees and the religious leaders and all, the whole people of Israel has been called to repentance. And the Lord is lovingly calling them. In giving them another chance, and they keep rejecting. And it gets so bad that later Jesus actually cries over Jerusalem. He says, you stone and you kill those who are sent to you. So we're going to summarize the passage, or we're going to break down the passage in three parts. But I'm going to follow. If you ever study hermeneutics or Bible study, there are three principles of Bible study that you follow. Number one is observation. Number two is interpretation. Number three is application. All right? And those are the steps we're going to follow today. Number one is observation. What does the passage say? Number two is what does the passage mean? Interpretation. And number three is application. What does it mean to me? All right? What does Jesus want me to do? So let's look at the first thing. What is Jesus saying? So that's the observation. Let's observe what he's saying, okay, as we go through the story. What is he saying? The first thing he says, what is Jesus saying? The first thing he says is that the master or owner of the vineyard is God. The master or owner of the vineyard is God. So God is the owner of the vineyard. Okay? So, in a sense, the vineyard, the master here, it's represent God is represented by the master, the one that builds the vineyard. And so we see that in the verse 33. Here another parable, there was a master of the house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And then he went away. He plants the vineyard. He makes sure it's secure. He makes sure that it's safe by putting a fence around it to protect it from robbers and from wild animals. Back in the day, in Israel's time, there were wild boars that would come around and eat all the figs, and they would eat the grapes from the vineyards. So then the masters would put fences around the vineyard to protect it from robbers and to protect it from wild animals. So he does this. He builds a wine press. So it's like this vat, this pit where the grapes would be pressed. So they would put them in a pit And then the grapes would be pressed and by people, you know, stomping on it with their bare feet, and they would stamp on them. And then all the Jews would come out into another smaller pit where it would ferment, and then they would put it in animal skins to make wine. Right? Actually, if you go to some old parts of Italy, some traditional parts, they still do that. They make wine that way by pressing on the grapes like that. And so he builds all that. He prepares the vineyard as much as he can. He leaves it nicely. He even builds a tower. The tower served as a place as a shelter for the workers, and also as a place to look out for robbers, because it was higher. And then that's also in the bottom part of the tower where they would store the fruits. So the master takes care of the vineyard and leaves a nice vineyard. He gives them everything they need for the vineyard to succeed and to yield the right fruit. So God here is represented by the master. And by the way, something I want to tell you is that it's a type of allegory, okay, this parable. So we're going to look at the obvious things, who is represented by what, okay, without allegorizing the passage. That's a different thing, all right? We're not going to assign allegorical meanings to things that are incidental in the story, only to help us understand it, all right? So there's a difference between interpreting the allegory or the parable and allegorizing a passage. That's not a good practice to assign spiritual meanings to things that are literal. All right, so when the text does not make it clear. So look at the second thing. The vineyard represents the kingdom of God through Israel. Okay? So he plants the vineyard, and it represents God's kingdom of God, his kingdom through Israel. There were several aspects of God's kingdom in the Old Testament. We have what we call the universal kingdom. God rules over everything. He's the master of the universe. We have what we call his mediatorial kingdom. All right, he mediates his rule through Israel in the Old Testament, okay? And so they're God's kingdom on earth, in a sense. They're the mediatorial kingdom. God is mediating his kingdom to everyone through Israel in the Old Testament. Then we have the spiritual kingdom of God. Those of us who come to know Jesus become spiritual children of God, and then we're placed into spiritual kingdom of God. And then we have the messianic kingdom, which is yet to come in the future, all right, where the Messiah will reign with his people physically and not just spiritually as he's doing today. And so the vineyard represents God's kingdom through Israel. So in a sense, it's both his kingdom and Israel. All right, and we see that in verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, in reference to the vineyard. All right. So then the next thing is the tenants represent the religious leaders and religious Israel. So primarily he's speaking to the leaders, but by implication, the whole nation that is unrepentant. All right. So the tenants, they're left in the vineyard to take care of it, to take care of God's kingdom. A deal was made that they were to yield the fruit to the master upon his return. They committed to it. They promised him they would give him its rightful fruit, but they don't. They don't yield fruit like the master was supposed to receive. The tenant growers had a marvelous opportunity to develop here a good living. They had an excellent vineyard to cultivate. They were given the complete trust of the owner to operate it. They were given everything. But they were not content with merely a good living. They wanted the whole harvest for themselves, and were merciless in achieving that end. They had planned all along to keep the fruits and to take over the vineyard. They had no intention to honor the master of the vineyard. And so the tenants represent the leaders and religious Israel who had no intention to honor the master and to keep the end of the covenant with the master. Then, of course, we have the son represents the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the most obvious part in the parable here. that the Son represents Jesus Christ, who was sent after all these prophets. You know, by the way, the servants, I didn't put that there, but I think it's obvious. The servants represent all the preachers and prophets that God sent before, and they killed. And that's the point he's trying to make. And finally, he sends his Son, and they killed him. Then the fruit represents the righteousness expected from his people. Right? So they were supposed to yield fruit. And the fruit of the kingdom is a demonstrated righteousness that is produced out of a life turned from sin. Colossians 1:10, Paul prays that they would have a spiritual wisdom so that they would bear fruit in all righteousness. Right? And we see that in Colossians as he prays for the Colossians. So this is what Jesus is saying. And that's what each one of the points here is, or the characters represent. Are we together? All right, now we get to what does he mean? Okay, what does he mean by what he's saying here? Okay, so by the way, stay with me because we get to the practical part. If you fall asleep, like I tell you usually, you fall asleep during the theology, you won't understand the practice. All right, so stay with me. All right, so the next point, what does Jesus mean? So what is Jesus saying? Now what does Jesus mean? And the first thing is that the Lord has cared for his vineyard. The Lord has cared for his vineyard. The details in verse 33 emphasize the owner's care for his vineyard. He made sure that everything was favorable for them and for the vineyard to yield fruit and to be presented to the owner. So the master gives the vineyard everything, the tenants everything for the vineyard to yield fruit. And he wants to receive that fruit because he did all that for them, and that fruit rightfully belongs to him. But the fruit is not given. The fruit is not given. So what does Jesus mean? That the Lord has cared for his vineyard. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Because in the temple, when they heard this, where they heard this, actually, it's probably in the temple when Jesus is speaking. So they heard this parable, and they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Because Israel in the Old Testament is portrayed as two plants, a vineyard and a fig tree. And he already spoke of a fig tree just two parables before. You remember? The fig tree that only has leaves but has no fruit. It gives the appearance of fruit, but it's not yielding fruit of repentance. It's only leaves, but no fruit. And so he's already told them, you're the fig tree that has no fruit, but now you're the vineyard that has no fruit. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. And we're going to go back to Matthew, but please keep something, maybe a paper or your finger then, Isaiah chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard, speaking of God, on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but he yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed for righteousness. Bloodshed for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So he's basically referring to this passage, almost quoting several things verbatim. And so the Lord has cared for his vineyard. He says in verse 4 of Isaiah, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done for them? I gave them everything. I gave them the blessings. I chose them. I gave them the land. I gave them the blessings. I gave them the prophets. I gave them revelation. I gave them the Bible. I gave them wealth. I gave them knowledge. And they still yielded no fruit. When Isaiah says wild fruit, the word in Hebrew is actually stinky. Stinky fruit or worthless fruit. Rotten fruit. Worthless. It looked nice, but it wasn't good. It's wild. Lots of leaves, but not fruit that was edible. He did everything for them, and they yielded no fruit of righteousness. But John said that he was looking for the fruit of repentance. And they yielded no fruit. The Lord cared for his vineyard. Second thing, God expected fruit of righteousness. God expected fruit of righteousness. In Isaiah 5, again, we read that the fruit that the nation yielded was not the expected one. It was not real fruit. It was only a copy of it. It was fake. It had the appearance of good fruit, but it was not. It was not good fruit. It was worthless. And so it is only fitting for the master who has done everything to care for his vineyard to expect the fruit. That is just normal. If any one of you here is a farmer, if you know about farming, I know nothing about farming, okay? Nothing. All I know is that you put a seed, you put it in the ground, and you put water. Okay, that's all I know. Okay, after that, I don't know anything about farming. Some of you guys know a lot about farming. Okay, when you farm, when you plant, you do all the work. You dig, right? You dig nicely. You remove the weeds. You know, you put some of you put fertilizer, right? You expect the fruit. You expect the fruit. Now, what happens if your maize yields no fruit? Then it's useless, isn't it? In fact, after you collect the maize, everything else just dries and you burn it. It's useless. It's only fitting for the master, the owner of the vineyard, to expect fruit. But the Israelites, the people of God, yielded no fruit. They did not repent. They did not show the fruits of righteousness. They had beautiful outside. They looked very nice. They dotted every I and they crossed every T and they dressed very nicely and they behaved very nicely. They fasted twice a week. They tithed of everything they made and they went to the temple. They sat in the first seats. They wanted attention and they did all these righteous things. They followed the Sabbath to the letter. They wouldn't even look at the mirror on a Sabbath. It was forbidden. Because if you saw gray hair, then you would be tempted to pluck it out. Now, some of you have lost your hair, so that wouldn't be a temptation for you, right? But you know, there was actually a commandment there by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders, not to look at yourself in the mirror on a Sabbath. If you were walking on the Sabbath to fetch water, and you're carrying your water home, and then it got to exactly the time when the Sabbath began, you were supposed to drop the buckets and leave them there. And there was only a certain distance you can walk in the Sabbath. And so they did everything. They looked beautiful. They had all the leaves, but they had no fruit. The master expected fruit. His people rejected God's messengers. The master sent his servants to gather the fruit. Some they beat, others they killed, and others they stoned. And stoning meant killing as well. It was an instrument of killing. It was very merciless. And it's not merciless, I should say, but it was very painful. All right? So, look, they get increasingly bad. First they beat them, then they killed them just directly, but then they killed them by stoning. That was a more painful death. So they're increasingly evil. And throughout the history of the people of Israel, God sent them messengers, and they constantly rejected the messengers. They constantly killed them. And they ignore their plea, and they ignore their preaching, and they ignore their calling to repentance. See, the people of God constantly ignore Moses. They're in the desert. God took him out of Egypt with outstretched hand, with a miraculous, in a miraculous way. And they've seen the miracles. And just a few days later, they're complaining, "Oh, you brought us here. At least in Egypt, we had onions, we had this, and now here we had nothing." Well, God gives them manna. Imagine, bread raining from heaven. Imagine that, right? If we had that, that would be awesome. G&G would go out of business. Imagine, right? Not that of course, they provide a lot of jobs, but I'm just saying, imagine raining bread. That's amazing. But now that's not enough. Oh, we want meat. We're tired of this bread. Constantly rejecting God's goodness and God's messenger, Moses. None of them made it to the promised land, except for Joshua. And so, the Lord sends now his prophets. They constantly rejected Moses. Elijah had to hide from King Ahab. You remember that? Sheesh, what a horrible king. And his wife was even worse. He was fed by ravens by a brook because he was hiding from the king. And he was rejected. Isaiah was sawn into two. It is believed that Isaiah was killed by the people. Tradition tells us that he was cut in two. Jeremiah was thrown in a pit and later was killed. Noah was rejected by everyone. Zechariah was killed in the temple. In the temple. The master sent messengers that preached about repentance so true fruit would come from them. But they rejected the messengers because they rejected the master. The religious leaders beat and killed all the servants. The servants were just doing their job. They were just coming in behalf of the master. They did not want the servants because they did not want the master. Remember that Jesus is doing these things, right, at the temple? And they asked, "By what authority are you doing this? And who gave it to you?" Then also remember that Jesus answers with a question. What about John's baptism? Was it from God or from man? And they don't want to answer. Why is Jesus asking that? Because John is the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. He paves the way for the Messiah. So he sends the last messenger and they also kill him. He preaches righteousness. Yield fruit of repentance. He's the last prophet and he gets killed. And finally, God sent his son. And they kill him too. They rejected every prophet up to John the Baptist, and who was the last one before the son came. And they also reject the son and killed him. Just like the religious leaders. Many people also reject the messengers of God and the message of God. See, you hear all the time God calling you to repent. And some of you have all these messages falling on deaf ears and you hate it the most. You like your religious activity. You don't want to commit. You don't want to surrender. You don't want to leave all that sin because you don't want anything with the master. I mean, God is loving, giving you another chance. Finally, they rejected and killed the Son of God, and they will be destroyed because of their sin. Their evil was so great that in verses 38 and 39, they decide to kill the Son to keep the inheritance. All right, so let's go back to Matthew 21. And in verse 39, 38, they said, "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is their heir. Come, let us kill him and have their inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." They knew. They knew it was the son. In the Jewish law, if a property was without an owner, you could use it, you could jump into it, use it, and eventually, through a process, a long process, you would come to own the property. So they're thinking, the son is the one that is going to inherit the property. If we kill him, when the master dies, there's no one to keep it. It's going to come to us. And now we have a nice vineyard to make a lot of money. This is what they were thinking. And they knew that it was the son, that he was just not a mere servant. They connived and they killed him. The rejection and killing of the son was the rejection of the Son of God by the people of Israel. And by this point, look, but this point of the parable, Jesus has the attention of the audience. Because the patience of the owner is not normal. No one would allow that to go on for so long. They would not keep sending more messengers and getting them killed. And then finally send their own son. And at this point, everybody is enraged, right? Everybody is angry. Why? And so Jesus got the attention. But he's got a point that he's going to make. It's part of a plan. Because look at verse 40. He now is asking the religious leaders, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And here these guys have an opportunity to show off their righteousness, right? Their self-righteousness. Look how they ask. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyards to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. Yeah. They need to die. They deserve to pay. Those people are evil. How dare they kill all the servants? And how dare they kill the master's own son? So Jesus has a point. See, Jesus is very intelligent. So when they told Jesus that the wretched men would be brought to a wretched end, the temple rulers just judged themselves. Jesus was saying to the chief priests and elders, you are those men. You are them. You are the wretched vine growers who by your own declaration deserve to be destroyed in the end for beating and killing the servants and for killing the son. Don't you realize that the owner is God, the vineyard is his kingdom represented by Israel, the servants were his prophets, and I am his son? You have just judged yourselves guilty of condemnation to death. Not only the prophets, but even God's own son you have killed. Then we get to verse 42 and to 44. So Jesus then quotes the scriptures. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in your eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So Jesus says, this is the point. This is the heart of the matter. Let me show you from scriptures who I am. So he says, don't you read the scriptures? He's telling this to the religious leaders. You people are so ignorant of the Bible. You should know better. He quotes Psalm 118, 22 and 23. He quotes a verbatim, so we don't have to go there because it's word for word. And he says, the cornerstone that was rejected by you, the builders, has become the chief. The stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone, the most important part, foundation of the building. See, a cornerstone was the most basic and essential part of the building, from which the proper placement and alignment of every other part was determined. It was the strongest stone. Two walls would be put on it so that it would be symmetrically perfect, and it would be the one that held a lot of weight, and it would be the most important stone of the building in the way they built back then. And it helped with the stability and the symmetry of the whole building. Sometimes the builders would cut out a cornerstone Because it was placed in a corner, they would cut out the stone. And if it was not perfect, they would reject it and dispose it. And this is the imagery here. They would reject it until the one perfect stone was selected. And in this account, the rejected stone becomes the chief stone of the building, of God's house, of the household of God. See, Jesus is saying, I became the chief cornerstone. And in Isaiah 5, as we were reading, Isaiah 5, remember we said he did everything for the people, for the vineyard, for it to succeed. And the vineyard did not yield the fruit that I was expected. But look at the next couple of verses. I'll read them to you. Look at verse 5. Verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. And I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain upon it. That there rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So he says, I will destroy it. It yielded no fruit. I will destroy it. The Israelites did not yield their desired fruit. They were given everything, all the blessings. So the Lord punishes them by exile. They go into exile after this. But in Matthew, the rejection continues. They come back from exile and they're not learning the lesson. The rejection continues to the point of killing the son. So God takes the kingdom and gives it to a new people of God. A people that produces the fruit of the Spirit. A people that lives for God and loves God. A people that is composed of both Gentiles and Jews. Look at verse 43. I'll tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The word here, people, is not the word for nation. Some of you may have a translation that says nations or Gentiles. The right word here is ethnos, which speaks of a people, a group. And who is this people? Is God's household, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. A people that produces the fruit of the Spirit through the power of the Spirit. We now are the ones that administer God's kingdom in a sense. Those who do not believe and reject the Son, the cornerstone, then becomes a stumbling block. And becomes that which destroys them. He says in verse 44. To us, it becomes our foundation. Those of us who believe, he is our foundation. He is our cornerstone. But those who reject the Son, he becomes a destroying stone. Like a big boulder that falls on you and shatters you to pieces. That's what he says in verse 44. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls to anyone, it will crush him. Just like in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2, where the statue is there and is built nicely and it represents all the kingdoms. So the stone is cut out and it falls on the statue and it shatters it to pieces. Well, those who reject the Son, those who reject Jesus will be destroyed. The cornerstone was rejected. And his kingdom was given to his church. What a responsibility we have. In 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2. The Bible says, I'm about to enter into the practical side now. And we're going to be done. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 4. 1 Peter 2, 4. As you come to him. Uses the idea of a building here. As you come to him, he speaks to the brethren, the church, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in scriptures, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that amazing? The cornerstone becomes our foundation. We are the living stones building God's kingdom, building God's edifice. But the cornerstone is the foundation, Jesus Christ. For us, he's the foundation. But if you don't know Jesus, he is your destruction. He will crush you. So now, what does Jesus want us to do? So observation, interpretation, application. What does it say? What does it mean? And now, what does it mean to me? First thing, you must bear fruit. Remember that God is a generous God. Listen, Christian, God has given you everything. All the spiritual blessings. He saved you. He gave you Jesus. He gave you the Holy Spirit who seals you and who convicts you and who's directing you. He has given him to you. He convicts you of your sin. God has given you everything. Just like his vineyard, he has put a fence around you. He's protected you. He protects you spiritually. He protects you physically. He cares for you and he expects fruit from you. It is to be expected from you because you are his child. You are his vineyard. We are the vineyard of God. And so you must bear fruit. But there are some Christians for whom the fruit is barely noticeable. We almost have to use a microscope to see the fruit that is coming out. You have a lot of leaves, a lot of religious activity, but very little fruit. And the master expects that his vineyard will yield fruit. He says to his disciples, and you know this passage, "I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that he may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You must bear fruit. But for you to bear fruit, you need to be close to Jesus. You need to walk with Jesus. You need to hear the leading of the Holy Spirit. You need to hear the conviction. Some of you here have been Christians for a long time. And we still have to teach you the elementary things of Christianity. Hey, come to church. Why are you not coming to church? Why are you not faithful to church? The most basic thing a Christian can do is go to church. All it requires is for you to come and sit and listen an hour and a half per week. It's the most basic thing a Christian can do. You know, some people say, "Oh, I'm worshiping online." You don't worship online, okay? No, no, no. It's not the same thing. You are not sitting under God's in the preaching of God's word with God's people. You're not singing together with God's people and edifying each other. You're not fellowshipping with God's people. No, that's not worshiping together. Okay? You saw the message. You saw the service. Great. We appreciate that. Sometimes you can't come. That's the next best thing, right? But there are some Christians that are just so inconsistent in their church attendance. They're like, the most basic thing. Some Christians that still need to be told that they need to be generous to give to the Lord. It's the most basic thing. God has given you everything. As a vineyard, He's given you everything. And you can't give a little bit back to the Lord of what already belongs to Him anyway. Some Christians bear no fruit, very little fruit. And we still have to do so much. We have to put a lot of spiritual fertilizer on you, right? So that you can bear some fruit. Are you not tired of being fruitless? If you're not a believer, He is generous. He's given you another chance so that you bear the fruit of repentance. So that you repent today. So what does Jesus want you to do? He wants you to bear fruit. He wants you to stop being barren. He wants you to stop being fruitless. To just show a lot of leaves, nice green leaves, but no fruit. You must follow Jesus alone. There's one phrase here that is very important that I didn't say anything because I wanted to save it here. Look at verse 37. He says, He sent all the representatives. Verse 37, at last, He sent His Son to them. Listen, the reason I'm bringing this up, it's important, but especially for our context. You must follow Jesus alone. He is the last word to us. The last prophet sent by God. He reveals God more fully than anyone. See, it's up to John who paves the way. Then the last word is God, Jesus, God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. He is His last word for us in a sense. He is the one we must believe. He is the one you must follow. Hebrews 1 says, long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. See, Muhammad in the 7th century, he said he was the last prophet. But he lied. Charles Russell, the founder of the Jehovah Witnesses, he said in the 1800s that he was the last prophet. And he lied. The last word of God, the last revelation of God. Joseph Smith, also in the 1800s, the founder of the Mormons, he said he was God's last word to us. He lied. Ellen G. White, the founder of the, Seventh-day Adventist, said the same thing. The Seventh-day Adventist doctrine is founded on a lot of heresies. Now, there are some good brethren, thankfully, that have come to know the Lord within that church. I don't think they should stay there. But, and Zambia has one of the highest percentage of Seventh-day Adventists in the world. But Ellen G. White said tons of heresies. One of them that there's no hell. And she said, I'm the last word of God. But Jesus alone is the one we must follow. God's Son is the final word. He will send no more to His people Israel. And they were to follow Him. And you are to follow Him. One more thing. You must not reject the Son. The Israelites, the religious leaders, rejected the Son of God. They did not see Him fit to be the cornerstone. So, Peter says, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, He is the stone which was rejected by the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Do not reject the Son like the builders did, like the Israelites did. He's given you another chance because there's no other name. It is not in the name of any pastor. It is not in the name of any prophet. It is not in your religious activity. It's only in Jesus and Jesus alone. do not reject the Son. Jesus made it very clear to the Jewish leaders that who they rejected him and they were without excuse. They were the vine growers. They knew he was God's son, but refused to accept and honor him. In fact, at the end of the passage, 45 and 46, they knew that Jesus is speaking about them. And even though they knew, they still rejected him. And you, some of you, have not come to Jesus yet. You have sat here for many Sundays and have heard the gospel and you hear, and this is for you. But you continue to reject because you want your own leaves. You want your own religious activities. You don't want to turn to the Son. Still today, many people refuse to receive Christ. Not because of lack of evidence, but because they don't want to believe. Then finally, you must remember that He is loving. This is the heart of the matter here. In this parable, we see God's love as He patiently continues to send His servants so that He may receive the fruit. He's given the tenants one more chance. One more chance. He is loving. Even the patience and love that He demonstrated was not common. They will have one more chance to repent before they kill the Son of God, and then they will be condemned for it. See, to understand God's Son, you have to understand God's the sinfulness of man. To understand God's love, I'm sorry, you have to understand how sinful we are. We are so sinful. Man has rebelled against God. He has rejected God since Adam and Eve, and God has given us one more chance. He has sent representatives. He has sent heralds, and men have always rejected them and even killed them. And what does God do? Does He send a legion of angels to wipe out all of humanity? Does He send a disease to wipe out all of humanity? Does He destroy us all? Does He eradicate all of humanity? No! He sends His Son. He sends His Son because He is loving. Because He is loving. Martin Luther said, "If I were God and the world treated me the way it treats Him, I would destroy the wretched thing to pieces." Right? If you were treated the way you treat God, but God is loving. God is loving and patient. We reject Him. We break our promises to Him. We disobey Him. We deny Him. We oppose Him. We ignore Him. But nothing stops His love for those whom He created. The Lord keeps coming. The Lord keeps coming. The Lord keeps coming. And the Lord keeps sending. And then finally He sent His Son. It's amazing. In His love, brethren, He chooses some to be His children. The beautiful, an amazing doctrine of unconditional election. There are many people that don't like this doctrine. Some people reject this doctrine because they think it makes God seem unfair and unloving. But that's because they don't understand how sinful we are. We are absolutely sinful. The Bible says man is dead in trespasses and sins. Man cannot come to Jesus. A dead person cannot come to life. Cannot come to life on its own. He cannot decide. He cannot make a decision. It is God who has to override that. It is God who in His love has to come and say, "You dead person, rise up." And that's the beauty of the doctrine of unconditional election, that we rejected Him and that He chose us to be His children. You did not deserve it. You rejected Him. It is not an unfair doctrine. In fact, it is the most absolute expression of God's love that He chose some even though they despised Him. It is a beautiful doctrine. And if we didn't have that doctrine, I couldn't be a missionary. I couldn't be preaching the gospel because I would be talking to dead people that have no hope because they cannot decide on their own. But by God's grace, He has chosen some in His love, those who have rejected His Son. He has chosen some from eternity past because He is loving. What an amazing thing. If you don't, if you deny this doctrine, it's because you don't understand how sinful we are. Jesus, that God, through Christ, would choose some. Spurgeon said, if you reject him, he answers with you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem you. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. His love continues until you repent or until you see your own condemnation. But if you reject the Son, you will face the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, you and I are guilty of killing the Son of Man. You know, Martin Luther used to say, we all carry the nails in our pockets. He was put to death because of our sin. But in his love, his death became our life. You must remember that he is a loving God. As you go out today, remember that. My God was loving to save me, to forgive me in Christ, that I had no goodness, no righteousness, and he chose me. And if you're here without Jesus, God's love is not upon you. It's his wrath right now. And the stone will fall on you and crush you. But he could be your cornerstone today if you repent. May the Lord speak to us, and may this go in our hearts and minds this morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would receive our worship, that you would be glorified as we respond to your word. You have been loving, Lord. You have been merciful. You have given us one more opportunity to yield fruit. Oh, Father, I pray for my brethren here, for all the believers in this room, that we would yield fruit, fruit of righteousness, fruit of repentance, that we would live for you, Father, that we would not have to be pushed to do things that we're supposed to do because we are the people of God. Oh, Father, I pray. I pray, Father, may you yield your fruit in us through the power of the Spirit. May we surrender to you, Father. And I want to thank you, Lord, for being so loving, for not smashing us to pieces as we deserve, but for allowing us to be built on the cornerstone as living stones. Thank you, Father, because this cornerstone became to us our foundation and not our death. I just thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your mercy. You chose us when we had nothing in us, when we were so sinful and we rejected you. We couldn't come to you on our own because left to our own free will, we would always freely choose sin. But Lord, you regenerated us so that we would freely choose the Master. In love, you chose us. And in love, you saved us. And I thank you and honor you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.